This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So we have been going through a series, for those who are not regularly here, may have not been keeping up online, I don't know, but we have been going through a series principally regulated by the Scripture, which is to lay a foundation for why those of us who worship the way that we do according to the laws of God worship the way that we do. And, of course, all of that was started in preface through the doctrine of imputation. We started the whole message that it is by grace we are saved through faith. It is not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So we started off there, and this will be a continuation of it, and we are going to very much jump into the subject that we've been working in to show why we worship sabbatically the way we do, why we keep the feasts the way we do, and that is pretty much where we're at in this particular part of study. And so as I like to start every one of my Bible studies, let's bow our heads and pray according to the words of God from 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 17. Our Father, we know by thy word, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Therefore, make us strong. Let us not be deceived by evil men and seducers, which wax worse and worse, being deceived themselves, but continue us in the things which we have learned and have been assured of by thee. Though we may have from a child known the holy scriptures, allow them to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Profit unto us all thy scripture given by thy inspiration, for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, that we may be the men and women of God perfectly and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen.
Do you like the Bible?
This is better. Okay. Our introductory text for this study has been Galatians chapter 4. So hear the word of the Lord that was written by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, Galatians 4:1. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, did ye service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Let's hear end in the reading of God's holy word that's been spoken to us. And so we have, I think, established last week a very important matter that Paul's dealing with there, and that's particularly that if you think that you can celebrate the Sabbath or worship in a particular way as a way to save yourself, you have made an idol out of worship. And that's pretty much what Paul's dealing with. And so we do not worship on the Sabbath or on the new moon or on any holy day because we are saving ourselves. And so if we don't remember that, it's pretty important to get that straight because it becomes an idol. And we have to make sure that that's not where our heart is. Establishing that, I'm going to tell why we keep the Sabbath differently. For those who listen abroad, many people don't realize it right now because, well, you don't see the stats on the website that we have out there, but this message is huge right now for some reason. Can't tell you why. Hardly talk to anybody about it, but pretty big. I don't know what the reason for it is, to be honest. But now that I get into this part where I start describing how weird we are and using a Sabbath that very few people in the world observe, maybe that will change. So we will see. But I'm going to try to describe this for us, for the children particularly, so that they can have a better grasp on why we do what we do. But for anyone new to the subject matter also, and to just fortify our reasoning, or what I hope is our reasoning together collectively. And so the Sabbath that we use for worship is of a small following, or a small observation, we could say. But it's not new. It's not a new idea at all. It's actually a very ancient one. But it is based on the interpretation of the language of heavenly lights. It is not based necessarily on the interpretation of a particular text other than the Bible. In other words, you don't get it out of something you read in a history book. But it's based off the interpretation of the heavenly lights, which we all on earth can see. And because we are commanded and exhorted to understand all things by the word of God as Christians, we then have to see the system of the heavens, which happens and functions above our head every single day, every single night, by the word of God. We have to understand it by God's law. Okay, this is the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a simple doctrine. Most Christians say they believe it, at least in word. But what we're going to express is that the Bible is sufficient enough to teach us worship by two sources. Primarily Scripture, but that tells us what you're seeing. And so when you look at the heavens and you ask the question, what am I seeing? The Bible defines the heavens. Okay? When you look at the heavens and understand the words of the Bible, the heavens help define what the Bible's saying. Because God, by His Word, according to Psalm 33, God, by His Word, established the heavens. They went forth without delay. And so I'm going to quickly lay forth the position that I have laid forth so far out of the book of Romans. The book of Hebrews. We looked at the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and used chapter 10 to show what the assembly in the time of worship that was before ordained in the law was. Okay? Because the book of Hebrews assumes you know what assembly he's talking about. And if you pay any attention to the book of Hebrews, he doesn't talk about anything abstract. He doesn't talk about a Saturday or a Sunday, and he doesn't talk about a Julian calendar or a Gregorian calendar, for that matter. He just assumes you know he's talking about the calendar the people of Israel used in their commonwealth, what the law dictated to be done. And so that was the before ordained law of God. It was not a new construct. It was not a new revelation that came forth out of a new calendar system as dominated by the Romans, like some people may think. It was exactly what God spoke in Genesis, what Moses understood, and patterned the tabernacle's worship after. And I've tried my very hardest to fortify that, I think, in probably the last three messages while talking about other things. We'd go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'd go to one of my all-time favorite verses for fortifying why it is that we worship the way that we do by the law of God, and it is not for our own salvation, contrary to many thoughts. But rather, as Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. That is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, anything you do, lest any man could boast in those works. For we," Paul says, "we as Christians, we are the workmanship And because we're workmanship, God has made us into something, and we are created in Christ Jesus, we are created unto good works, which God has, what's he say here, before ordained that we should walk in. We should walk in them. And so if you notice, this apostle also is speaking of that which was before ordained. And the apostle says, this is how it works. First, God gives you grace. You realize it by faith. You see it as a gift of God. Then you do things for God. You work for God. You walk for God. Okay? It's a repercussion of you being God's workmanship. It is not something that you are doing in order to achieve grace or faith. It would be stupid to even say a free gift can come by something you do, but some people do say that. And so if you notice, the apostle is speaking of things before ordained. Well, where was that before ordained? Where were those things before ordained that we could know how to live a life in Christ and walk in it? The apostle is not appointing new things for Christians to walk in. He doesn't give a whole new set of laws anywhere in the Bible. But he uses clear languages from the scripture to fortify what God has always taught by the mouth of Moses and his prophets and by all of the administrators of his word. And so it's very important for us to ask questions like, what are these authors speaking of? What do we go back to understand what they're talking about? And if you wanted to understand what Paul was talking about, you would have to go to Deuteronomy 10 or a place like it. There's dozens of places in the law where the way we walk is spoken of and the way we work is spoken of. But this is a really good one because it also uses the word good. It also uses the word good. Deuteronomy 10 verses 12 through 13. Moses says, by the word of the Lord, now, Israel, what does Yahweh thy God require of thee, but to fear Yahweh thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. So if you want to know what a good work is, it's in compliance to how you walk in God's ways here, as it referred to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with your heart, with your soul, to keep his commandments, his statutes, as you're commanded for your own good. That's the good of God. And to do good things is to do things by the law of God, by the statutes of God, by God's ways. That's the way we walk, the road we walk in. A way is a path. It is a road. It's not an abstract thought. And so it's plain that those saved by Yahweh God's grace are a people of faith, and that faith walks in a good way, not a bad way. At least that's what we should understand. And so we should be walking in the good works before ordained in God's word, not the works before ordained of our own imagination. Not before ordained in an abstract idea. Like, well, that's everything I'm going to do because God knows everything. And because God knows everything, he before ordained everything I'm going to do. That would be a wrong way to understand what this is referring to, as if God is just speaking elaborately through Paul of his own predestination ability. No, he's leading us back, as all the holy men of old did, to his word to learn doctrine, reproof, correction, instructions in righteousness, like 1 Timothy told us. And so in that law, which is the law of the commonwealth of Israel, which is what Paul refers to it in Ephesians later on, you would find the very first commandment that we can positively identify for proper walking in worship together. After God has given you the gift of faith, and he has taught you his very own personal name, the name of Yahweh, that you do not take his name in vain as a Christian, as a servant of his, that directly after those fortifying points of your faith and your grace, that then how you are going to worship according to God's law, we would run into the fourth commandment, which is where we have been focusing on now for some time. And the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I think I've laid out this point sufficiently enough to now bluntly say to everybody who's been tracking along, the assemblies that we focused on from the book of Hebrews, the assemblies we've been focusing on in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, where the author of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is. He says, don't do like some people do, which is a contrary thing to do. It's a contrary way to walk. It's a sinful way to walk. We should be assembling ourselves together with at least another person to worship God in assembly. That those assemblies being referred to were always the same before ordained assemblies from the law of God. It's the same thing that all the context of Hebrews has prior been dealing with. It's why we went back and we read Numbers 28 and 29 and said, where are those assemblies mentioned in the Bible? And we went to Numbers 28 and 29 and read about them. It's why we go to Leviticus 23, where we will go again next Sabbath and partially today, to ask those questions. When do those things happen? When do those assemblies take place, those holy convocations? They are all there in the Scripture, in the law of God, plainly laid out as Israel's normative, the normal way that the people of Israel worshiped. Okay? And so those texts we understand, not by our own way of thinking about it. We don't want to say, well, you know, that means this to me. And because that means this to me, I'll do what I want to do in order to observe these things or to assemble. Okay? And that's not how we should be looking at the Scripture, but rather we should be going to the Scripture and asking the Scripture, what does the Word of God say, either in one way or another, either by direct reference in the Scripture or by a natural revelation. And so, bluntly, again, let me say, the assembly in context of the book of Hebrews is not a Sunday. It's not a Saturday. It's not even a first day or a seventh day of a modern system. It's not an abstract understanding, a generic thing. I count seven from this point. You count seven from that point. Therefore, it is just whatever we decide it to be. It's not abstract. It's something that God has stapled down that we can understand by his natural revelation, by his word. That is, so long as you remember that all the heavens and the earth are established by the word of God. And we call that just simply natural revelation. And so there is a system of law that God revealed to Moses and said, codify this for national worship for the people of God. And so, whatever the Sabbath day is of Genesis 2 that we read about in Genesis 2, 1 through 4, it is based in the decree of Genesis 1, 14, because Genesis 1 obviously precedes Genesis 2. Whatever is said in the first order builds to the second order. And so that is the Sabbath of Moses. And the Sabbath of Moses for a time of worship is the Sabbath rest the author of Hebrews was referring to when he says it remaineth, meaning it was prior ordained. It was before ordained. If it remaineth, that means it was prior. So there remaineth to the people of God a Sabbath rest, is what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:9. And so whatever assembly that was prior remains now, is what the author of Hebrews said very plainly. And what we established, I think, pretty clearly was that was the assembly schedule of the tabernacle and of the temple and of the people of Israel throughout history. It was the same thing ordained in the lights of heaven. And so those of us who have taken upon ourselves this reproach, quite frankly, because that's kind of what it boils down to, of a totally different calendar system of worship, should be looking at this, the reason we do it, because we see in following God's ways as having a greater reward than that which can be offered to us by Egypt. A greater reward than that which can be offered to us by Rome. A greater reward that is offered to us by Christ himself for just doing what he says as a faithful servant, not as if we are doing more than that, because we're probably doing less than that in actuality. The Scripture to us should speak louder than any modern thing. The scripture should always speak louder to us than anything else we hear in the world. It should be the loudest voice we hear. It should be speaking louder than the modern calendar to us in our life, in our issues of worship towards God. Okay? Because of a doctrine called sola scriptura. That's just a fancy Latin phrase that says scripture alone is all we need. And Paul, in 1 Timothy, where we read, used a Greek phrase, omni scriptura, Greek, where he says all of scripture is given by the inspiration of God, omni scriptura. And so scripture alone and all of scripture should be our instruction. That should be where we go to learn doctrine and reproof and corrections. And so if we were to focus on that, we would see these things in worship as we did in Numbers 29 and 28. We saw morning and evening worship, the morning and evening sacrifices. Then there was then that seventh day Sabbath. Then there was a new moon festival that was spoken of where special things happened there. And then there were these yearly festivals, but all of them occurred and occur according to Leviticus 23 in accordance with the Sabbath, in accordance with the system that God laid down that works together in the understandings of the new moon. And so our standard of worship as individuals, families, and covenant congregations, that means we're not related by blood, but we're related by faith and we come together to worship together. We're covenant congregations or assemblies, should view our world as revolving around God's system, not we revolve around the world system. And that's generally where the problem in our thinking occurs. We don't look at the world as revolving around God's word. We think about, we got to figure out how to fit God's word into this world we live in. Okay? One is egocentric. You focus on yourself. It's autonomous. You think you will decide what you will do. The other one looks at, well, this is God's world. We should do what God says, and the world revolves around God's word. Regardless of if the whole world lies in wickedness, according to the Apostle John, the whole world does lie in wickedness. That doesn't mean we should lie there with it. That's the point. And so when you look at the world and the way it works and the way we interface with it, we should be trying to consider the world as God sees it. The world as God made it. You know, it's all up there moving regardless of who forgets about it. The moon will continue to go from new to new and full to full and move through its phases. Even if you forgot it for 20 years, God still was faithful. And you should be thankful he was, because as I pointed out in the past, God's even staples his faithfulness to those lights of heaven. And that's pretty important stuff for our covenant. And so, though we go against the grain, and I understand that, and quite frankly, this was the hardest change I had ever made, going on 12 years ago now, this was the hardest change in worship I think I had ever made in my life. But the only thing that fortified me in that thought, and I hope others can take fortification in as well, is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Philippians 3, 8 through 10. And so I'm going to go there to kind of preface the rest of the study. Because without this piece of advice that builds up on that Ephesians doctrine that we just read out of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that we wouldn't really have the strength, I don't think, to persevere for any of this stuff. And very much this also connects to what we prayed this morning, that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be hard times of trial and struggle. And so the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 8 says that he counts everything as dung, is what he says. He counts everything as dung for the glory of Christ. Okay, that's pretty rude language. Some translations have translated it rubbish. They don't like the word dung. But he actually counts it all as manure, fertilizer. Okay, it's nothing more than dung. And so Paul says in Philippians 3:8, he says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I have already attained, that means not as though I've already got something, either were already made perfect. Now, I'm not acting as if I'm already perfect in the sight of God, or I've already even attained salvation, he says. I don't act that way. But I follow after it, or I follow hard after it, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended. In other words, Paul looks at himself as being apprehended by Christ, grabbed hold of by him, and now he grabs back hold of the excellency of Christ. Christ grabs first, then he grabs next. And so then he says in 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't count myself as grabbed hold of that yet. But this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind me now, and I reach forward to the things that are now before me. I press towards that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be then thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing, or as we'd say today, the same things. And then he goes and tells you about how there are many who walk contrary to this and are very destructive to the ways of God. And so I understand that some people would see this as a contradiction. In other words, promoting God's law, though Paul says in the text, not having righteousness of the law. That's because we've already confirmed time and again, our righteousness comes by Christ alone, as Paul does. And so the things we reach for after that are as if we have ought to do with righteousness, but we already realize that that righteousness is not our own. We have to already have realized that. If it wasn't for that one scripture, if it wasn't for that idea that Paul is expressing here, I don't think I would ever have the strength to become more awkward in the world, to look different than other people in the world, to try to look more like Christ. And everyone here is going to have to face it. And so you're always going to have to struggle as a Christian, no matter what type of Christian you are. What I'm trying to point out is that we should be those who are ready to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. And so I hope that in these words of Paul, where I find all my strength to continue to try to look more like Jesus, to try to live my life more in accordance with God's law that was before ordained, which though it seems to be an antique, a code of law that has no bearing to the world anymore, to most people, that to me that's not what it is, but it's a better way for me to know more about Christ, to know more of the power of his resurrection, to understand more about the things that he teaches in his word. God's law is a teacher, it's a schoolmaster, it's a tutor, a governor, remember? Even if you're an heir, you still have to sit under the teachers. You still have to learn. Even if you are a child of God, you still have to learn from the governors and the schoolmasters. The law is the governor and the schoolmaster. And if you want to know more about what Christ has forgiven you for, if you want to know more about how Christ walked, if you want to know more about the mystery of Christ, you have to go to the law of God and learn from it. If you don't do that, then you can't know more about him, because that's what the scripture tells us. That's where to go to learn. And so I pray all these things, and I really do kind of bother my soul sometimes whenever I get reactions from people that are not what I meant at all. But I pray all the things that are heard in these messages on God's law, that you would hear just the simplicity of what we are to strive for is the high calling, the race that we are racing for to apprehend so that we can know Christ and to get a hold of more of his image. That's all we're working for. That's all we're striving for. It's all the saints from history have ever strived for. To know the law of God is just simply to know more about Christ, to know more of what you've been forgiven for in your offense towards God. And so, to many, to try and live by the calendar system of the Commonwealth of Israel is just simply foolish. They just don't see any good in it at all. They see nothing that you can even gain by it, but I hope that people can gain that much from it. Because if it was spoken by God and by God's word when it was delivered to Moses, when it was put into creation for the nation of Israel as a kingdom of God to live, then it has value to us because it's the word of God. And so that's what I want to express to you today, is the value of being principally regulated by a life in Christ according to the law of God, to walk in Christ and to work for God in his good works, that we can learn more of the lordship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I'll also mention this before getting into it, that every holy day, whether that's Sabbath, new moon, or feast, we should be worshiping Yahweh God in Trinity. We should be understanding God's being and what he has done to us as the Father, the Son, and as the Spirit, and what work he's worked in us. Every single Sabbath, we should be coming in holy convocation for that one reason. If we aren't, we're quite frankly just there for the wrong reason. If it's for fellowship, if it's for the meal, if it's for just the fun of the rest or the enjoyment of the sleep, it's not the right reason. And so in that way, we would identify, though, with Orthodox Christianity. We would be no different than any other Reformed faith, okay? That we come to worship God on whatever day we worship God in that way. And so we should believe, though, as law keepers, which is exactly what we're talking about. Why do we worship in more accordance to God's law than other people do, okay? I hope that what we see ourselves as, and everyone who is trying to learn more about the law of God, so as law keepers, that we look at ourselves as nothing more than an extension of the Reformation. That's really what I hope we all look at ourselves. It's a Reformation that's been happening since the times of Adam, but in the way we think of it, we think of the Great Reformation under Martin Luther and Calvin and Knox and guys like that. I hope we think of ourselves as nothing more than an extension of that. Not as a transforming of it or as a new revelation or something like that, but just an extension of following the scripture more purely. Because all that was a extension of the great historic European Christian faith. That's all it was. And all that historic Christian faith was in Europe was nothing but an extension of the apostolic faith taught by the apostles. And the apostles were nothing more than an extension of the work of God that he'd done through the prophets and in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that they were nothing more than an extension of what God had been doing with Israel and Abraham and Adam. We're just an extension of a great plan that God's been working. We're nothing special. We should just be those who are trying our best to strive to live by the law of God, by the word of God, to be more accurate in our worship. That's all we're really looking for. But it's all to the glory of God, not to the glory of ourselves or, hey, we figured out some new great revelation and truth. But that God's glorified more by us proclaiming his word, because it's his word. Because we look at his word as more important than what the Roman Catholic Church would teach, or more important than what any Protestant denomination would teach, that we can say with some of the reformers of that day, another Latin phrase, semper reformanda. Anybody remember what that means? Keep reforming. Semper reformanda. Keep reforming. It was Martin Bucer who said that, who was in some ways the first one who said we need to establish Christian society based on the law of God. And his ideas were different from ours, but they were more pure than what he had just 100 years ago. What Martin Bucer said when he said that in Latin is nothing different than what Paul had just said that we read. Forget the things that are behind. Reach for the things that are before. Keep reforming. forget those things behind you that are wrong, the traditions that have been taught to us, and reach before and apprehend the things of God that are true and they're new and renewed every morning. That's really all we are, or at least it's all we should be. And so while it may be hard for the program to understand what I'm saying, and that's always the hardest part, there's those who are programmed that the moment they hear the word Sabbath, New Moon, Passover, Tabernacles, Feast Day, they have a knee-jerk reaction. They don't realize that all we're saying is we want to worship the way God says so we can see the light of Christ and know Him more clearly. That's all we should be saying. And so every holy convocation, whether it is a Sabbath, a new moon, Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, there's something in all of that that teaches us more about Christ. And while I think everybody recognizes that who reads the Bible, most people recognize that that is a lesson, every one of those things. They see it as a lesson on paper. What I'm saying is this is a lesson taught from the heavens. It's a lesson not just taught from the heavens, but when you live it out, it's a lesson that you can get more intimate with and understand more about. If you just read it and think you understand it, you're fooling yourself. You have to apply yourself to what God says. You have to be His workmanship. It involves work. And so simply, we have to say to learn from the law of God and to apply it in our worship is nothing more than our reasonable service, according to Romans 12:1. Just to be living sacrifices is to be reasonable to us. To sacrifice ourselves to the word of God is a reasonable service, according to the Apostle Paul. And so with that all being said, what we're going to go to is Genesis chapter 1 next. One more thing as I think about it. Some folks think that because we are commonly called lunar Sabbatarians or lunar Sabbath keepers, that all we do is focus on the new moon. It's all about the new moon. It's about nothing else. Most of those people don't practice it. They never have. They would never stop long enough to observe it because they probably are afraid they might get hooked to it. But if you actually know how the system works that I'm about to describe, and I'm only going to today talk about the Sabbath and the new moon. Next Sabbath, we'll deal with the feast days and linking it to those things. But if you were to step back and actually look at it, all you're seeing is building blocks. Building blocks. You have days, weeks, months, years. Okay? They're building blocks. They build up to something. You can't have a year without days. You can't have days without a year. Okay? You have to have one and have the other. And so we don't just focus on the new moon. Rather, it's kind of like a great clock is one of the ways I like to describe it. If you were to picture a clock where the numbers are, think about 12 stars or 13 stars at times on that clock. And then you were to think of the sun as maybe the hour, the biggest hand, the hour hand. And then you were to think of the moon as the minute hand. And then you were to think of days as the second hand. Okay? All of that works around in a one system. And so all of it works together. There's no way to just take one element of that great clock and say, well, the second hand only tells seconds. It doesn't really tell which second we are in the hour, because we obviously know that that wouldn't work. But that, like a big clock, the heavens move. And so to try to understand what the heavens are saying to us in time is not an attempt for us to save ourselves by time, knowing it is a rudiment and an element of the world, but rather it is so that we can understand the times the Lord has appointed for worship. Okay? And so if we were to go to Genesis 1, we'll start moving through this. This is very similar. This is going to be very similar to what we looked at exactly a month ago, last full moon, 15th of the month. Genesis 1, verse 14 said, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, to let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. Now, the word signs is the Hebrew word uth. The word seasons is the Hebrew word moedim. And We don't really need to talk about the other two words at this point. He says in 15, let them be for the lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. This is the simplicity of the matter. Okay? David describes the simplicity of this matter in Psalm 148, 1 through 6. He has a addition to this revelation. Psalm 148, verse 1 says, praise ye Yahweh, praise ye Yahweh from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon, praise ye him, all you stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. The sun, moon, and stars, he has established forever and ever. He has made a decree. Now, decrees are law. Just so you know, decrees are law. He has made a decree which shall not or never pass away. And so the heavens operate off of the decree of God, the word of God, like we sang this morning in our psalm. And a decree is law. So the sun, moon, and stars obey Yahweh's eternal word. And they do so exactly as he planned for them to do, and they will never pass away. You could say that these are before ordained to do something. The heavens have been before ordained since creation to set forth signs, seasons, days, and years. And so, as I said last Sabbath, what a faithful witness we have in the heavens, according to Psalm 89, according to the New Covenant, in Jeremiah 31. What a great covenant-keeping God we have that both promises by that which he decrees and decrees his promises. And so, if we were also to go for a little bit more information on the heavens, we could go to Psalm 19, verse 1, a psalm we sing very often. Psalm we sing very often. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Speech is words. Utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. There is no speech or language. That means it's a universal sound that goes out through all the earth. That's why in 4 he says, their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. We're going to cover that a little more in Romans 10, but not right now. Tomorrow, or sorry, next Sabbath, the greater tomorrow of the week. So what's David here talking about? What speech and declaration is he referring to? What knowledge is he being, what is he referencing? What voice is heard in the words of the heavens to the end of the world in the handiwork of the lights that God has ordained? Well, if you were to just go to verse 7, you would see where the ancient mind of David goes with this thought. I know it's an ancient archaic mentality, but David's mind is worth something to us. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. And I'm going to stop there just for the moment. When David considered the subject, he understood the glory of the heavens as being part of the law of God. That's why he starts with the heavens, the heavenly decree. He starts with the knowledge of God in his word, and he links it directly to the law of God. And in David's mind, you can't understand the heavens and look at the heavens except for by thinking about all of God's law. They're linked together by covenant. They're linked. Multiple covenants are linked to the heavens, if you read your Bible. And so in the book of Genesis, right after God made Adam, we read in Genesis 2, verse 3, that God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. That means he made it holy, because that in it he rested, or he had a Sabbath, from all the work which God created and made. And so very plainly, the system which was ordained and decreed in Genesis 1:14 is the system by which we would have to recognize this Sabbath day. Whatever God did in Genesis 1:14 builds up to Genesis 2. That's just the simplicity of the matter. And so since days and nights are governed by the lights, the Sabbath is governed by the lights. It's pretty simple, just like that. It's not governed by numbers. God doesn't say in the fourth day of creation that let us make numbers and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. He didn't ordain numbers for that reason. He ordained the lights of heaven. We understand the numbers by the lights and the lights by how God numbers it. You can't look at one without the other. That's the point I'm trying to make. And just like we can't just look at the lights of heaven and say, oh, it just automatically tells us how to keep the Sabbath of God and when to assemble, what we have to do is go to the Bible and say, God, what do you say about the Sabbath that we can understand the lights? So if we were to then go to Exodus 20, we would be able to see how the counting or the numbering can be overlapped or put in conjunction, pun intended, with the lights of heaven, which is ordained by God's law. Conjunction is another name for the new moon, that's why. Anyway, and then you can understand the law for signs, seasons, days, and years. And so in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 10, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, I had pointed out that remembrance means it's already known. It's something to remember. It doesn't say it ordained is the Sabbath day, or thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. It says, remember the Sabbath day. It was already known. To keep it holy, to keep it sanctified, for in 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. And I want you to pay attention again that it is of Yahweh, the Lord your God. It is not of yourself. You can't ordain it unto yourself, but it has to be ordained of God. And so all throughout the book of Exodus, if we would be reading, we would see the Sabbath mentioned. It's mentioned in bondage. Whenever Moses is talking about sacrificing in the wilderness, the Pharaoh automatically says, what, you want a Sabbath? He says, I'm going to go hold a feast unto Yahweh. And automatically, the Pharaoh knew the feasts of Yahweh better than most people do today. He goes, you want to take a Sabbath right now when you guys need to be working. He knew that feasts and Sabbaths were linked. Even the Pharaoh of Egypt knew that. And so if you were to read Exodus 16, you would see how God says he's going to prove Israel to see if they'll keep his law or they will not. And one of the things, he actually says walk in his law or not, which corresponds to what we read in Ephesians. But he says that before the Ten Commandments are given. And then we read this. So this was already established in Exodus 20. And so all throughout Exodus, the Sabbath has been spoken of. There's another pressing place in Exodus, which is in chapter 31, verse 13, I'm just going to read, but I'd encourage anyone to go back and read all of the context of what it's dealing with, which directly conjuncts the lights of heaven spoken of in Genesis 1 with the signs of Genesis 1:14 with the Sabbath day. There's a direct connection and linking statement that's made in Exodus 31:13. It says, speak thou to the children of Israel and say, verily my Sabbath she shall keep, for it is a sign. Same Hebrew word, same English and Hebrew word. It is a sign, it is an oath between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh and I sanctify you. I'm the one that says you're holy. You keep the Sabbath because I'm the one who says you're holy and I tell you how to be holy. Be holy as I am holy is another way to say that. Also, in conjunction with Genesis, seasons, moedim, which has different variations if you were to read it in Hebrew. There is moad, which is the general statement of an appointed time. Then there is Moadi, which is my seasons or my appointed times. Then there is Moadim, which are plural seasons. Okay, so if you go back and do research, some people who don't know Hebrew very well at all will then try to make an issue. That's not the same word. They just don't know what they're talking about. But in Genesis 1:14, the word seasons is there as well. And it is the same word translated feasts and seasons in Leviticus 23. So let's go there. It's a place we've already read. Leviticus 23, verse 2 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feasts, or the seasons, of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts, or these are my seasons. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation." So let's stop there for a moment. What do you do on holy convocations? You set time aside to come together in assembly and convoke. When you read the word voke in English, it means to speak or to call out, right? To come together and to convoke. That's why we sing on the Sabbath. That's why we read the Bible together on the Sabbath. That's why we pray on the Sabbath. We convoke, okay, with one another. It's a word for assembly. And so it's a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. It's not just in Jerusalem. It's not just in the temple, but in all of your dwellings this is to be done. So there's no excuse given for what if you don't make it to Jerusalem that year, or what if the temple's destroyed and you don't have one for 2,000 years. You do it in all of your dwellings. And so in keeping in looking at the word Moedim, or Moed, I'll just use the plain version, in all of its variations, if you were to go to Psalm 104:19, you'll see how David again recognizes these seasons of Yahweh and where they come from, how they are appointed and understood. He says in Psalm 104:19 that Yahweh, he appointed the moon, he has a specific light in mind now, the moon for seasons, Moedim, for feasts. He had appointed the moon for feasts, for seasons, appointed times. And then he says, and the sun knows is going down, referring to the evening when the ending of days takes place. And so here's the point that I want to make today to continue and flush out the Sabbath next week. We keep the Sabbath according to a heavenly appointment, not by an abstract day or numbering, not by a first or seventh day that you number, not by a day called Saturday or Sunday at some point in history and time or dateline. But we do it because Scripture sufficiently links these things together. Okay? Scripture is sufficient to describe this for us. And once it's pointed out, I think it's very hard to ignore. Okay? It's very hard to ignore that the Bible speaks and links these things together for us to consider. And it goes on beyond that to speak of it. That not just as a Sabbath, a sign, and a season appointed by the lights of heaven and numbered in a system, 1 through 7, but that it also is spoken of by the prophets and the people who observed it as their normative principle. It was the normal way you did things was by the light of heaven. It was the normal way the whole Commonwealth of Israel functioned and most of the ancient world. And so if we were to go to Isaiah 66, there's a verse that speaks to the future kingdom. Some people say, well, the Bible says there will be no need for a sun and a moon in the kingdom. And it's true, the Bible does say that. But the Bible also says that the Sabbaths and the new moons will be observed in the kingdom. So how you put those two things together is up to you. The point is, you got to accept them both. And so Isaiah 66, 23 tells us that in the future kingdom, when Christ returns, that command will go forth that says, it will come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh, everyone alive in the flesh, is going to worship before Yahweh. Doesn't matter if you like it or not. Doesn't matter if you say, I don't believe in new moons. You will do it. It doesn't mean if you say the Sabbath's been done away with by Jesus, it doesn't matter. He's going to make you. If you're alive in the kingdom, you will worship on the Sabbath and the new moons. That's what Isaiah 66 says, plain and simple. And so there is no objection to it once you get into the millennial kingdom and the kingdom to come. And so to understand that can then link us to, well, is there anywhere else there the prophets talk about how the Sabbath and the new moon works together? Well, yes, there is. I think one of the best ones to look at is Ezekiel 46, verse 1. This also is a future prophecy of Ezekiel of the regathering of our brethren, the 12 tribes, when God finally makes restoration of the land and the world, which he divided according to the number of the sons of Israel, says the Song of Moses. That the heavenly temple that's going to be described is the same temple Moses patterned after. Moses patterned everything after what he saw on the mount, remember? And so what Ezekiel's describing is the actual thing. But now he's going to talk about the system of worship, which has never passed away, because God's decree in the heavens never passes away. That should be pretty driven in by now. Ezekiel 46:1 says, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the gate of the inner court that looks towards the east shall be shut on 6 working days. But the Sabbath, it shall be opened, and the day of the new moon, it shall be opened." Then he says, "And the prince," which I believe is Christ he's referring to, "and the prince shall enter in by the way of the porch of the gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before Yahweh in the Sabbaths and in the new moons." And so something you have to point out here is that there are 6 working days, and the Sabbath and the new moon is not part of that. It's just simple logic. There's 6 working days, there's a Sabbath and a new moon. That means the Sabbath and the new moon is not part of the 6 working days. Ezekiel obviously understood what this system looked like. He wasn't confused. He knew more about God's law than we do, guaranteed. He was a priest after all. And so this is why I think we can pretty boldly say, with the author of Hebrews and with Ezekiel for that matter, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God, a Sabbath rest. And that Sabbath rest is in harmony with the new moon, that they work together in one light-based order. And so another place we could go to tie to Hebrews 10 and what we read in 24 and 25 is Numbers 10, something easy for you to link together in your mind. Numbers 10 and Hebrews 10 speak of the same assemblies. Numbers 10, verse 1 says, "Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, Make thee 2 trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly." Okay, that's the Greek word synagogue. It's the same word used in the book of Hebrews, episynagogue. "And for the journeying of the camps." So notice there's 2 reasons that the trumpet is to be blown. The special trumpet of the priest is to be blown, the silver one. And that is for the assembly and for journeying. And so journeying also refers to warfare. And then 3 says, "When they shall blow them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So they will come together to worship. It's specifically referring to the heads of the people of the tribes. And so jump down to Numbers 10:10, because we don't have time to read all of Numbers 10. And look at one of those assemblies being in reference here. It says, "In the days of your gladness, in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months," and if you read this in the Septuagint, it says, "in your new moons," very plainly. There's no question there what it's talking about. "Also in the days of your gladness, your solemn days, and in your new moons, you shall blow the trumpet." And so what did the trumpet do? It didn't declare war on the new moon and glad days and solemn days. It called the assembly to be there on those days. And so the calling of the assembly very clearly in reference to the moon, as David sang of it in Psalm 104, is the same assembly that is appointed by the lights of heaven. Same system governed by both. And so I hope that this helps clarify some of our reasons why we do what we do, because I'm going to end right here in talking about the Sabbath and the new moons particularly. I'm not going to go on more. I'm going to save the rest for next Sabbath when we talk more about the feasts and the festivals that work in the same accordance with the Sabbaths and the new moons. And if you do this, you already understand it. But if you don't and you're just hearing my words, I understand it will be harder to understand. Go up, take a look, count from now to the next Sabbath and watch the moon work. Watch the moon move through its phases. Watch the new moon go from new moon to new moon. Watch all of that work in the heavens overlapped with a numeric ordering of it according to the law of God, and you will be amazed, I'm sure, especially when you realize that the new moon is the pivotal point of when the Sabbaths occur, take them necessarily. It's part of one gigantic system. And so I thought today, being exactly 1 month from the last time I almost gave a message just like this on Purim, when we kept Esther's feast, it always falls on the 15th day. And so that was a good launch pad to show, why do we have all these festivals that fall on the 15th day of the month? Well, it's because God ordained them as Sabbaths by the lights of heaven. It's always a full moon. And so if you go back exactly 1 month before this, you'll find that same study that we talked about, and maybe you can think about it some more from that angle also. But I find that this is something that many people don't give a lot of thought to. They don't know why we do what we do. They just think we're strange. I've even had people say things like, wasn't that like part of witchcraft or something that you worship on the moon's phases? And they have no clue that the ancient world knew nothing of this thing we have on the wall that's, funny enough, has a bunch of pagan gods' names on it, but that's a Christian calendar. Can show you how weird you can get real quick. all the days of our week are named after pagan Norse gods, and many of the days of our month are named after pagan Norse gods, contrary to all logic of numbering beside that. But anyhow, if that is what Christianity looks like to people, it's no wonder a lot of people are confused about these kinds of things. The Gregorian calendar is a very confusing thing if you step back and look at it. It has no building blocks of reality. And people don't understand that. They just know what they've been taught. They move with the motions of what they've been taught. They don't ever really give it thought. So I thought this would be another good time to fortify that. I think next Sabbath will probably be more enjoyable as we're going to move into, I mean, for those of us that know this already, as we start talking about the purpose of the Sabbath and Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and all those things, why do we principally regulate ourselves by those feasts as well, and how do we see the light of Christ through them?
For News Covenant Ministry.